About a year and a half ago, shortly after we finished the construction on the sides of the church, the smell of the carpet was still had that new smell to it, and the room still smelled a little bit like fresh paint. And we invited the Tarrytown Ministerium to a lunch here. I belong to the ministerial group, and it's made up of all the different clergy in town. And because we were so excited about having the space, I told them about where we were in the process, and we invited them to come. It was one of the more interesting ministerial meetings that I have attended, in part because I was responsible for it. One of the things that's true about the Tarrytown Ministerium is that it is a very, very diverse group. So diverse that sometimes I wonder what we have in common. We are all clergy, but that's about as far as it goes, because we have people from the Unification Church, the Church of Christ Scientists, a Jewish rabbi, Catholic priests, some of the Protestant churches in town. I find that there is a spectrum of belief that some of which I'm not even comfortable with, quite honestly. So we come together, and the one thing that we really rarely talk about is religion, because we have such diverse beliefs. But about a year and a half ago, we were, some of you will remember in the small groups, we were discussing how we could reach people in Westchester County with the gospel. And we were studying what the basic beliefs were of some of our friends and neighbors. And we looked at what a nominal Catholic person would believe and what a nominal Jewish person might believe. And some of you may remember that. And as we were discussing that in the office one day, Steve and I think Steve said, you know, it would be really interesting, since we're having these clergy over, to ask them directly, what do you believe? And so that was the topic of conversation. I prefaced it by welcoming them to the church and said, you know, this is something we rarely talk about, but I'd be really interested to hear how you would say what you believe. I know what I think you believe, but what I think you believe may not be what you believe. So we started out, and it was a tentative conversation. We had a bunch of different questions. But it became very apparent as we were going around that the basic belief of the vast majority of people was that somehow religious devotion and moral goodness were the keys to living life correctly. It really, that seemed to transcend most of the different denominational views. And I found myself, as we were going around and as we were sharing that, thinking, what am I going to say when it comes to me? Because basically, as I was listening to all the different pastors and clergy members, they were kind of all sounding very much the same. Like, we're all in the same boat, going to the same place. And I'm thinking, I don't. And I don't believe that. I think that there's a danger to thinking that just by going through religious motions, that somehow makes a difference. So as we were going around, the time was running out, and it was obvious we weren't going to have time for everybody to share. And I found myself sitting there thinking, if I tell them that I believe Jesus is the only way to God, there are going to be Protestants here who are offended by that. The Jewish rabbi, the Unification Church, they're going to be offended by that. But that's what I believe. And as I was really beginning to feel a little bit uncomfortable that I'd brought this whole subject up, Michael Oddie, who was the pastor of the Reformed Church, said, it was his turn to speak, and he basically said, you know, if you follow what the Bible teaches, you have to believe that Jesus is the only way to God, and that he is the only way to know God. Well, you can imagine how that sat with that group of people in the back of the church. But having said all that, when it was all said and done, the group said, this was a very interesting meeting. And we've never talked about religion ever since. Now, that's my context where I have an opportunity to talk about spiritual things. I sometimes have opportunities to talk with people who come to my office or neighbors or friends, but each of you have had conversations that maybe somewhat like that. People who want to know what you believe, or they're talking about what they believe. And I suspect that much like I felt as I was sitting there, that you get sweaty palms and the butterflies start to churn and you think, can I speak about what I believe about? I know that there are going to be those opportunities. Maybe you had them over a lunch encounter with a friend, or maybe you were sitting at the hospital bedside, and wherever it was, you had the opportunity, or you will have, to explain what it is you believe. When those times come up, especially when those times come up and you know that you have opportunity to share with somebody who may not believe exactly as you do, in fact, they may be antagonistic to what you believe, will you be able to share? Will you be able to stand up for what you really believe? Well, this morning, as we're studying the book of Acts, I find that Acts chapter 4 is a great encouragement to me as I think about the opportunities I have to share about my faith. And I hope it'll challenge you as you think about how you might gain greater boldness as you share your faith with friends and neighbors and co-workers, as those opportunities come up and you have the chance either to make something happen or let them pass by. Turn, if you haven't done so, to Acts 4. And if you were here last week, you know that in the chapter that precedes this, Peter and John were at the temple in Jerusalem. And there was a man seated at a gate there who had never walked a day in his life, and he was over 40 years old. And Peter and John looked at him, and they told him to get up and to walk. And this man who had never walked a day in his life all of a sudden was completely healed instantaneously, miraculously. And he was running around, jumping up and down, shouting. I'm sure he was praising God and really making a ruckus. And you can imagine if somebody came in here, I realize our environment's not exactly like the temple, but if somebody came in here and they were jumping up and down the aisle saying, "Hallelujah, praise the Lord," it would get our attention. And it certainly got the attention of the Jewish leaders in the temple. In fact, it got everybody's attention. Everyone gathered around, and Peter and John explained that this man was healed by the very power of Jesus. He wasn't still dead in the tomb, that he had been raised, and the evidence of his resurrection was this man, because it was his power that had healed this formerly crippled man. And as people gathered around, they were fascinated by what had happened, and they were listening intently to what Peter and John had to say. And the Jewish leaders in the temple saw this ruckus and this commotion, and they came running because this wasn't good news for them. You see, the leaders in the temple realized that they had to maintain the status quo. Not only because that was essentially what they held to as Jews, it was just the same old that they'd held to for years. But they also had to maintain the status quo because they were under Roman rule, and the Jewish leaders cooperated fairly much with the Romans. And they knew that if there was any upset to the apple cart, it could mean their positions. So they came out, and we're told that the priests and the captain of the temple guard, who was a high-ranking Jewish official himself, and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Now again, it's not surprising that they were disturbed because if you know about the Sadducees, you know that they didn't believe in the resurrection. So everything that Peter and John were teaching was in the face of what they believed and what they taught. And as we'll see in a few minutes, these very people who were confronting Peter and John were some of the people who only a few weeks before had been responsible for the trial and the crucifixion of Jesus. They thought they had just done away with him, and now here's somebody else proclaiming in his name that something is going on. So they were upset, and they wanted to put an end to this. And so they seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. Two things that I think Luke wants us to note. One, that while there was opposition to the message, an opposition that ended up getting Peter and John in trouble. Excuse me. Getting Peter and John in trouble. That didn't stop what God was doing. Still thousands of people, 2,000 more people came to know and came to believe in Jesus. So as Peter and John are in the temple, they are escorted to jail. And we find out that the next day, the rulers and the elders and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there. So was Caiaphas, John Alexander, and the other men of the high priest family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. By what power and what name did you do this? Now, think about this for a minute. It's just an account that we may not find ourselves fully recognizing what's happening. But these are the same people. If the names Caiaphas and Annas sound familiar, it's because you've read about them and you will read about them in the Easter story. They were the key figures in the trial of Jesus, and they were behind Jesus' crucifixion. If you remember in that trial, there was a man who was standing in the shadows watching it all, kind of cowering in the shadows, if you'll remember. His name was Peter. And he saw the scourging, he saw the mistreatment, he saw everything that happened to Jesus, and he saw how Jesus was crucified. And now these same people had grabbed hold of him, thrown him in jail, and were making threats against him and against John. How would you have felt if you were Peter or John in that case? It's easy for us to somehow think that they were supermen and they didn't have the fears that we have, but I think the human side of them, and they were 100% human, were nervous. I think they realized that their lives were on the line, that there was a very good chance that they might not get out of this alive. And yet, Peter and John stand up and speak up. You know, there are those people who are brave, and they're brave because they really don't know what the consequences are. They just kind of rush into situations, and they have this great bravery that only after the fact they discover how dangerous the situation is. But Peter and John have an extraordinary boldness because they get into the situation knowing exactly what is at stake, knowing that they're putting their necks on the line. And yet, they stand up for who they believe and what they believe. We see that in verse 8. And as we see their response to those who oppose them, the question is, what is it that made them so bold? Why was it that they were able to speak up and to speak out and to stand up for what they believe? It says in verse 8, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we're being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Talk about nerve. To stand in the face of the very people who had seen to it that Jesus was crucified, and to say, this Jesus, who you crucified, is the one who helped us, who enabled us to heal this man. It's almost like begging them to do harm to you. I mean, they had a lot of nerve. And why did they have that nerve? Well, one of the things that's clear is that Luke tells us they were filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. And that is probably the most central aspect of this passage, is that what Luke and John did, they had God's power at work in them and through them. In fact, it was the power of God that healed this man that really kept them from getting into deeper trouble, because we'll see as the story progresses that as much as the Jewish leaders wanted to do harm to Peter and John, to get them out of the way, to either throw them in jail or crucify them, as much as they would have liked to have done that, there wasn't anything that Peter and John had done that was wrong. They had healed a man, and the healing was absolutely obvious. This man that everyone who spent any time at the temple would have seen and noted and realized he was there all the time. He was walking around, he was praising God, and he was saying, this is an absolute miracle. And even the Jewish leaders couldn't deny that. It was the power of God at work that gave Peter and John the boldness to stand up to the Jewish leaders. And it was the power of God at work that caused the Jewish leaders to be stymied when it came to some sort of retaliation. In our opportunities to serve, in our opportunities to speak out, if we just decide that we're going to turn over a new leaf and we're just going to make a new effort to be more open about our faith, that can be a good thing. But if we don't learn to rely upon God's power to enable us to do the very thing that we desire to do, it's not going to amount to very much. But that's one of the things that prompted Peter and John to speak boldly. But that wasn't the only thing. Notice what he says in verse 12. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. I think verse 12 underscores another motivation that gave boldness to Peter and John. I think they were motivated by the message that they had to proclaim, the uniqueness of the gospel message. This is one of those verses in the Bible that you probably should be familiar with, if not underlined, because we live in a culture that is very pluralistic, that is that kind of believes, as the many of the clergy did, that, you know, you can maybe be a Jew, or you might be a Protestant, or you might be a Catholic, and, you know, as long as you're just being a moral person, that's going to get you there. But that's not the message of the Bible. Whether you like it or not, whether you agree with it or not, it's not the message of the New Testament. Peter and John made it clear, there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given to men by which they must be saved. It's not a politically popular message. It seems exclusive. But it's not the message of the Baptist church. It's not even the message solely of the Christian church. It's the message of Jesus Christ. Jesus was the one who said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. It's the exclusiveness of this message that I think prompted Peter and John to say, you know, we just can't be quiet while the Sadducees continue their empty religion. The Sadducees had a religion that had absolutely no hope to it. They believed there was no resurrection from the dead. So that meant that whatever they had to offer was just something for this life. It meant that all they could say was, if you want to better yourself, follow some moral principles and be a more moral person. And that's what religion is all about. Jesus came to offer us not a new set of rules or another type of ritual to follow. He gave us a relationship with God that's an eternal relationship. If rules were all that it took to make us holy, then it really wouldn't matter whether we followed the moral rules of the Muslims or the moral rules of the Jews or the moral rules of the Christians. Those rules are fairly much the same. The problem that most religious people fail to understand is that being moral doesn't make up for the fact that we're sinners. If you decided today that from this point on you were going to be completely moral, that you would never have another moral slip up, never tell another lie, never think an evil thought, if that were possible, you still couldn't make up for the stuff you've already done that's wrong. Some of you may have caught this story in the news this week. I was thinking about it and thought, what a great illustration of this point. There's a man who was convicted of assault in Florida. Apparently he had tried to attack someone with a knife more than 30 years ago. And because of that, he was thrown into jail in prison. And he was serving his time in prison and working on a chain gang in Florida when he found an opportunity to escape. And so this man, I think his name was Jack Allen Haverall, he escaped into the Florida Everglades and hid out for a while and finally got a taxi and went to a motel. And at the motel, he found a student ID. And the student ID, the name on the ID was Charlie Free. And so from this point on, Jack Haverall took the identity of Charlie Free. He got a Social Security card and he moved to Las Vegas. And he married and he had children and he had an entirely new life. And the people that knew Charlie Free knew. They didn't know his story. They just knew he was a good man. His kids attested to the fact that he was a moral man. But back in January, somehow the police finally caught up with Charlie Free. And he was arrested and confessed to the fact that he had left the chain gang, everything. And he's been taken back. He's fighting extradition now in Las Vegas. And most likely will end up doing at least 3 years, maybe as many as 10 years in prison. What's interesting about that story is here's a man who did kind of what a lot of religious people want to do. He had started living a new life, and people said he was a pretty moral person. But the legal system says, wait a minute, back 30 years ago, you assaulted somebody, and then you escaped from prison, both of which are offenses that will do you jail time. And no matter what he did from this point out, he still had that as part of his past. And that's the fact that each of us faces spiritually. There's no amount of moral changes in our lives that can be made that can make up for the failings of our past. And we're all realistic enough to know that we still make failings today. And that's why Jesus had to come. He didn't give a whole new religious system. He gave himself. And he offered himself as a sacrifice for your sins and for my sins. He didn't say you had to be good enough. He said, I am perfect, and I'm going to give myself on your behalf. That's the gospel message, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So it's not a matter about being a Baptist or being a Catholic or being a Jew or being a Unification Church member. What matters is recognizing where you stand before a holy God, no matter where you are today, if the sin in your life separates you from God. And the only way to have a relationship is through Jesus. That's the gospel message. And Peter and John understood that, and they realized that that was not a message that Jewish people were getting in his day. It's not a message Jewish people are getting in our day either. And it prompted them to stand boldly in the face of these Jewish leaders and say, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So what prompted their boldness was the Holy Spirit's power in their lives. What prompted their boldness was the message they had to proclaim, the uniqueness of that message. But there are a couple other things that are worth seeing that prompted their boldness. These were men who represented Jesus. They'd been his disciples. They'd learned from him. He had commissioned them. We saw that at the beginning of the book of Acts. He had told them to go out as his witnesses. And so wherever they went, they represented him. And it's obvious that that is evident even to those who oppose him. It says in verse 13, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men. It doesn't mean unschooled, doesn't mean they were illiterate. It just means that here they were standing before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders. The Sadducees, who made up most of the Sanhedrin, were the aristocrats of Jewish society. They were the PhDs. They were the wealthy people. They were the people everyone aspired to be like. And here were these fishermen telling them the truth. And when they saw that these ordinary, unschooled men said they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who'd been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and conferred together. What are we going to do with these men? They asked. Everybody living in Jerusalem knows that they have done an outstanding miracle. Notice the hardness of these people's hearts. This is something that's worth realizing, that you can be sharing with your friends, and you can have all of the right explanations. You may give an ironclad explanation of why they should believe in Jesus. But hard hearts don't necessarily open up just because of the truth. Here were people who wouldn't even dispute the fact that a miracle had been done, but they refused to believe what this miracle stood for. It says, what are we going to do with these men? Everybody living in Jerusalem knows that they have done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name. Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because of all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man was miraculously healed, was over 40 years old. A couple things just to note in passing. Some people, critics say, how in the world could Luke or the disciples know what the Sanhedrin was discussing? How could this inner discussion have become public? Well, it really isn't that hard to gather. We know at least two different people that had some contact with Christians. One was a man by the name of Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul. And we know that Saul worked together with the Sanhedrin. So he either may have been part of this, or he may have been aware of the discussion. Another person that we know directly was part of the Sanhedrin, because we'll hear about him in subsequent chapters, a man by the name of Gamaliel. And Gamaliel was the mentor to Saul. And so it's not hard at all to realize that there were people who were there at that meeting who could have reported to Luke exactly what took place. And as they saw these two men, they said, what are we going to do with them? They really couldn't decide what to do. And because of the one who had commissioned them, Peter and John were fearless. The Jewish leaders said, we want you to shut up about Jesus. Don't say anything more about him. You know what we did to Jesus? It's going to happen to you as well if you don't just quit talking about it. You know they had to make threats like that. You know that it was not any kind of a, we'll pray about this kind of thing. It was a strong arm. They wanted them to shut up and quit talking. And yet Peter and John, they said, judge for yourselves. Should we listen to you? You who are religious leaders, or should we listen to God? I find it interesting that they were commissioned by Jesus, and they said, we're going to listen to God. There may well be an indirect statement about Jesus' deity, because it was Jesus who told them to be his witnesses. But nevertheless, clearly God had worked this miracle, and clearly they were explaining how this miracle took place, and they knew that it was their responsibility to be the ambassadors for Jesus, and they weren't going to be quiet about it. So that was the third reason that motivated them to great boldness, because of the one who had commissioned them and had sent them, the one who they represented. And you may find in your own life that when you stand up for Christ, people will say, you know, there is something different about you. I know it. It shouldn't surprise us when people note that, because when you've been with Jesus, it changes your life. Well, there's a final thing. We see it as the apostles, Peter and John, go back after they've been released. And they go back to the church and they report what has happened. On their release, verse 23, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord, against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. It's interesting that when they got out of prison, out of jail, they went back to the church. And again, if our assumption about Peter and John is that they're superhuman, then we may overlook the fact that they still were, right at this point, public enemy number one by the Jewish leaders. The threats that had been made were threats that if there was any way the Jewish leaders could carry them out, they were going to carry them out, just as they had with Jesus. So when they went back and had this prayer meeting, I don't think it was just a prayer meeting praising God that they were out of jail, although I think there was an element of that. I think there was an awareness that these threats were still hanging over them, and that if there was any way they were going to be carried out, they were in deep trouble. And so Peter and John had a chance to go home and just to shut up about everything as they were told, or to go home and to reflect. And you find that the fourth motivating factor was, as they reflected on who God was, on his sovereignty, his power, and his might. That motivated them to boldly share their faith. As you read this this quote from the psalm, it says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed." William Barclay points out that the word for the nations raging is the same word that was used for a horse that neighed excessively loud. He said, just like the horse, ultimately he's going to be tamed by the reins. And no matter what the nations do, they still come under the command of God. And Peter and John recognize that as much as the Jewish leaders may complain, may make their threats, ultimately, God had already worked his plan, and God was going to work his plan, and trusting in his sovereignty, trusting in his power, they were determined not to give in. And so they prayed. They said, Lord, help us to proclaim your word with boldness. And we're told that the place they met in was shaken. And God enabled them to work miraculous signs and to go out of that place and to speak for Jesus with great, great force and great boldness. So as I look at this chapter, I find great encouragement for me. In the meeting that we had, it really ended before several of us had a chance to speak, and I found myself thinking with the clergy gathered, what would I have said? I never really had to put it on the line. But the question isn't what would we have said, but next time, will you stand up for Jesus? We can learn from Peter and John that there's reason for us to be willing to speak up. For the sake of the power of God within you, you can speak up. For the sake of the message that you carry, you can proclaim it with boldness. For the sake of Jesus, whom you represent to those around you, you can step out and speak up. And for God's sake, a sovereign, powerful God, you can make a difference in Tarrytown, Westchester, and wherever God may lead you. May God help us to show the kind of boldness that comes by people who've had an encounter with him. Let's bow together.